Last verse of verse 29 of chapter 23, 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to begin our reading in verse 29, and then we're going to read down through the 24th chapter to the very last verse at verse 22. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, and beginning in verse 29, and then right through the next chapter. I was in Sunderland last night preaching. And one of the young women there informed me that she is listening to this series on the life of David as she goes out for a walk or running. I'm not sure what she's doing, but she's going out sometimes with her earphones in and she's listening to this series. And she was saying how the Lord was blessing her and encouraging her. But it reminds me, you know, that there are many people that are external to our church who are listening in. You know, this month, we had almost 1,000 downloads just this last month of services here at Milton. So, and you'd be amazed the places that people are listening, places like Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and all kinds of strange and wonderful places. They may be listening perhaps to try and learn English. And if they're trying to learn English from me, they're really in trouble, right? But nevertheless, people are listening. And we rejoice that God has given us this ministry that goes beyond these four walls into the four corners of the earth. And who knows what God is doing? You know, only eternity will tell what the Lord has done from this pulpit. And so I do encourage you to be praying not only for those who are here that we can see, but also to remember that there are those who we don't see, whom the Lord may also be dealing with and bringing to himself. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 29. It says, "And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave, and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in mine hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and kill thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home. But David and his men got them up unto the hold. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning, and Lord, we are painfully aware that our sufficiency is of thee. Lord, we are very mindful that without you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we pray today that as the Scriptures are unfolded, that we would not read them as simply a narrative of old, but as they are in truth, the inspired, immutable, inerrant, eternal Word of the living God. Father, we need to hear from thee today. Lord, you have heard from us, and we have sung your praises and exalted your name, and we trust that our worship has proven acceptable, a sacrifice of praise presented before thy throne. But, oh Lord, what we really need is for us to hear from you. Lord, there are hearts gathered here today that are troubled. There are hearts that are burdened. There are hearts that are confused. There are hearts that are unsure. Father, reveal yourself, we pray, by thy word and through thy spirit to each one. And cause us to know thee intimately and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do you ever feel sometimes like your life is going around in circles? Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, you know, that try as you might, you always seem to come back to the same place? Deja vu. Who's ever experienced deja vu, where you think, I've done this before. I've been here before. I've said this before. I've heard this before. And it seems that life is like that sometimes. And it seems it was certainly that way for David. As we open to chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, he's still on the run from King Saul. He's holed up in a cave. Did you see that? Now, the last time we left him atop Selahamalekoth, the rock of escape, as hardly able to believe his eyes, he watches Saul's army retreat and go in pursuit of the Philistines. But now that that battle has been won, Saul resumes his search for David, and word comes to him that David and his men are holed up in En-Gedi. You know, as I read these scriptures, I'm convinced that Saul, if he had anything, he certainly had eyes and ears all around the land. He had his spies. He had those who were sympathetic to his cause and who were willing to tell him all that was going on. And who knows, but maybe yet again it was those horrible Ziphites that we read about last week who were willing to turn David in and to betray him into the hands of King Saul. But whoever it was, that's not important. The message was certainly considered reliable. And with great haste, Saul summons an army of 3,000 crack troops, and he heads out into the wilderness of En-Gedi with what amounts to the SAS of ancient times in Israel. The En-Gedi area is still in the southern part of Israel, where we were last week. It's still in that region surrounding the Dead Sea. The land is arid. The land is hostile. And every day, almost without fail, the hot sun rises over that region and dominates a bright blue sky. All around are limestone cliffs, and in those cliffs are all kinds of holes and caves and caverns. And here and there, even though it is an arid and hostile territory, here and there, there are oases. There are little areas of green, little wadis and tracts where there are rivers and waterfalls and where there is some measure of growth and plant life. There is in those regions a ready supply of cold and fresh water. And certainly this place where David comes to, called here the Rock of the Wild Goats in verse 2, was just such a place. It was high up in the mountains. It provided shelter. It provided refreshment for David's men. And it also allowed them a strategic vantage point from which they could look down into the plain below. And such would have been the clarity of their view that even if a wild desert animal came across that plain, they would have seen it kicking up the dust from its feet as it moved. So you can imagine David's men standing at this vantage point, looking down into that valley that leads ultimately into the Dead Sea, and they're looking there, and they see not some wild desert animal, but they see 3,000 men marching, or they see 3,000 chariot wheels turning, and they realize that Saul and his army are on the way. And so here David with his 600 companions back up into the cave and retreat, anticipating Saul's arrival. And you know, I can think of David as sitting in that cave in the darkness with those 600 burly men, and his mind surely goes back to when these men first start coming to him. Goes back to that low moment in the cave of Adullam. And it seems like nothing has changed. Saul is still after him. People are still coming to him. And here he was, not sitting upon a throne as Samuel had promised he would, but sitting in the darkness of the cave with 600 others, hoping not to be discovered. You see what happened? It's almost like he's come full circle. He's experiencing that same sense of fear, of apprehension, even of perhaps concern that this was it. It was curtains now. Now he's about to face a test that is really like no other that he has faced to this point. And I want you to notice in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 24, there comes a clear temptation. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave. Saul went in to cover his feet. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So here is David and his men surveying the scene beneath their feet. Saul's army is rumbling across the wilderness. They're drawing ever closer, and they begin to ascend the rocks beneath, and they're heading up to this sheepcote, up to this area of pasture, and this area where there would have been fresh water and so on. And you can imagine these guys thinking, well, we've been rumbled. We've been discovered. Someone has pointed them in our direction. Would this be the final moment of confrontation with King Saul? And really, David's army is outnumbered 5-1. You know, there are 3,000 in Saul's army, 600 in David's army. It was a no-win situation. And so he and his men begin to backpedal and backtrack into the very heart of that cave. I understand these are huge caverns. I mean, they're massive. You would have to go and see them to appreciate the size of some of them. In fact, our history records that in one of those caverns, some 30,000 people took shelter from an encroaching storm on one occasion. So that gives you an idea how big some of those caverns are. I mean, that makes it about the size of the Britannia Stadium. So when we talk about a cave, we're not talking about something like Thor's cave out there on the, I can't remember the name of it, the Manifold Valley. Not some little hole in the rocks, but great massive chambers. And so they're up there and they're holed into this chamber. And, you know, it's a suitable hideout for 600 men. And you're going to see these guys. They're standing there with bated breath. Their backs are to the walls of the cave. And they can hardly afford to breathe as they hear the ever-approaching army of Saul coming up to the entrance of that cave. And they hear the feet of many soldiers are shuffling to and fro. They hear soldiers shouting orders one to another. And then to their astonishment, Saul enters the cave alone. Now, there's some debate as to why Saul comes into the cave. The Bible says that he went in there to cover his feet. And some point out that that is an Hebrew idiom for going in there to relieve himself, to use the toilet. And others say, no, he went in there to cover his feet in the sense that he was going to take a rest and catch up with some sleep. And it seems to me that in this context, although it's true that that phrase may refer to one relieving oneself, it seems to me that in the context here, it's more likely that he went in there to have a nap. Because it's hard to imagine him, you know, still being awake and aware and all this conversation taking place in the background and him not being aware of it. So it seems to me that he went in there and he falls asleep. He's taking a little siesta. And now these guys get to work. He's alone. He's vulnerable. He's open to attack. And here's my question. What would you do if you were in David's shoes? What would you have done? Huh? Here's the man who has single-handedly made your life a misery. Here's the man who has robbed you of your home, of your wife, of your liberty. Here's the man who has caused you to be separated from your parents and your family. And all for no other reason than the petty cause that he envies you. And he resents God's will for your life. What would you do if you could have that man lying unconscious before you, alone, separated from his troops, and vulnerable? The temptation is there, isn't it? Kill him. Finish him off. Be done with him. And that possibility wasn't lost on David's men. Notice what it says in verse 4. And the men of David said, behold the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. So here they are, and their backs are against the wall. Saul has come in. He's laid down. He's covered his blanket over himself. He's got his robes, and he's putting himself up a pillow, and he's lying back there, and they're standing there. They're terrified. You can imagine, you know, oh, we're in trouble here, you know. And they're standing there, and they're listening And suddenly Saul's breathing hits that rhythmic stage just prior to sleep. You know that if you're a married couple, you'll know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you can tell when your spouse is about to nod off because their snoring just goes at a certain... No, because the breathing goes at a certain rhythm. And you know that they're about to become unconscious. So you can imagine them hearing Saul's breathing. And they're going. Now they know he's gone. He's out cold. He's lying there. Now was their chance. Kill him. Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. They're saying to David, let's do it. Let's get him. By the way, when exactly did the Lord say, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand? Have you read that so far in our account of David's life? In fact, I can't find that scripture anywhere. There's nowhere does God say the day would come when he would deliver his enemy into his hand. In fact, the only reference we have at all to his enemies in respect to God's dealings with David is back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 15, where Jonathan is speaking to him, and he says, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one of them from the face of the earth. Notice what Jonathan said. He said the Lord would cut off the enemies of David. But here are David's compatriots. Here are David's companions in this cave. And they're saying, now listen, this is your moment. The Lord has said that you can get your enemy and you can cut him off and you can do with them as you please. You know what this is? This is one of those God-led me moments that Christians sometimes have. God has led me to leave this church. Well, where are you going to go? Well, I don't know yet. Well, my suggestion is if you don't know, God isn't leading you. Oh, God has led me to do this. God has led me to do that. The Spirit has spoken to me, and I'm going. And you know, when you hear what the people say, you know that it's contrary to the Scriptures, and it's contrary to everything you know to be true. And they persist. The Lord has. I feel like the Lord has led me to do this. You know what I would say to you this morning? You better do better than that. Listen to me now. Don't ever put words in God's mouth. Don't put words in God's mouth. Or ascribe to him those matters which are entirely of your own desire and your own making and your own imagination and invention. Notice what else they said. And this is really the teller. This is the killer in this conversation. Thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. You can do to him whatever you want. Really? You know, it's a rare day when God says to Christians, you can do whatever you want. Just do whatever you want. Whatever you think's right, that's good by me. I'll live with it. You just do as you please. You know, I was a little boy growing up. My mother used to have this frustrated response when we weren't immediately obedient to her. We were, as kids, wrestling with something she asked us to do. She'd get frustrated. She'd say, oh, just do as you please. You know, I hate it when she said, do as you please. Because do as you please did not mean do as you please. Do as you please meant do what I'm telling you to do, or you're going to get a clip around the ear. Your mother say, I want you to go and do those dishes. Oh, I've got to do my homework. No, I'm telling you to do the dishes before your homework. No, you don't understand. I've got this chemistry exam. But nevertheless, you've got to do those dishes. But you've got to understand, this teacher's going to be mad at me if I don't have this exam. Oh, do as you please. And then you say, she said, do as you please. I better do what she wants. That's how it was. God never says, do as you please. The psalmist said, I delight to do thy will, to do what you please. The Lord Jesus testified, I do always those things that please him. And so really this is poor advice. Do as you please, thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. So what did David do? Here he is, faced with his nemesis, lying fast asleep in the cave. He's holed up there with his men, and his men are pressing him to finish Saul off. And he begins moving stealthily toward the door of the cave. You can almost, you know, I can see this in my mind's eye. I can almost hear his heart pumping, you know. Because this is a scary moment, isn't it? I mean, there's Saul. He's lying there in la-la land. He can wake at any moment. And David is coming down the floor of the cave. Dum-dum, 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 dum-dum. What's he going to do? And I can see the guys behind him, you know. They're all sneaking behind him. This is an historic moment. It's not every day you get to see a king assassinated. This is a historic moment. We got to get in there. You know, if it was today, they'd have been all out with their cameras on their phones, you know, following them along for YouTube. It's Facebook, this thing. They're all behind him. They're holding their breath. And David takes out a sword, probably a sword that he's got from the salvation of the men at Caleb, which he took from the Philistines. He takes out a sword. And they're thinking, get up, get up, kill him. Reaches forward. They're all going, yes, yes. He lifts up his robe and he cuts the corner off. And he goes, I got him. You know, he cuts off the robe. He had resisted, really, the temptation for revenge. In fact, you get to verse 12 in his conversation with Saul. He says, the Lord avenge me of thee. He had overcome this temptation. In the face of all of this advice, he had resisted his peers and he had been restrained in his dealings with King Saul. It was Sir Francis Bacon who once said, certainly, in taking revenge, a man is but even with his enemy. But in passing it over, he is superior. For it is a prince's part to pardon. So David really proved himself to be a prince in Israel. In allowing Saul to live, David didn't get even with Saul. I'll tell you what he did. He rose above Saul. And here, perhaps like no other point in this story so far, even more so than in his duel with Goliath, we find that he really is a man after God's own heart. Friends, listen to me. Do not get even with others. Get ahead. Be not overcome with evil, but rather overcome evil with good. And that David took this piece of Saul's garment, you know what that suggests to me? It suggests to me at the very last minute he changed his mind. You see, I think when he was inching towards Saul, it was in the back of his mind that perhaps he should kill him. Perhaps he should end all of his troubles. You know, if he can kill him, you know, when I was a kid, we used to watch cowboy and Indian movies, and the cowboys always went for the chief. They said if you kill the chief, the Indians would scatter. And maybe, you know, that was running through David's mind. You know, if I kill Saul, well, that'll be the end of the matter. They'll see that I've prevailed, that God has delivered him into my hand, and therefore I am now duly and rightly the king. But he gets up close to Saul. So close that he can hear his breath loud and clear. And he changes his mind. He took one look at that king, and he simply cuts off the corner of his robe. And notice by the time he goes back into the rear end of the cave, verses 5 to 7, there is a critical realization. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And so David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Have you ever done something that moments later you feel guilty that you did it? Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever said something? You know, maybe you said something, got in an argument with someone, and you spat out some of the most, you know, foul words. Said horrible things to that individual. And then you turn away from that scene, and even though you're angry, as the anger begins to dissipate, you realize that you said some things you shouldn't have said, and you start to feel guilty. Feel bad. Or, there came a morning, a Monday morning, and you looked out and the weather was terrible and the rains were, was going sideways past your window, and it was a cold winter's morning and you didn't feel much like going to work. And you lifted the phone and you told the boss, well, I'm not feeling well today. And then you hung up. How did you feel when you hung up? You did feel sick now. But not the physical sickness. It's a spiritual sickness. It's guiltiness. Maybe you went into work the next day and you heard people talking about those who are, falling in sick and how they're leaving them with a greater burden and so on and so forth, and you felt ashamed. Maybe you borrowed something from a neighbor, or a friend or a family member. You borrowed a tool. Sometimes this happens. You borrow a tool and you put it in your shed and then you forget about it and you go back there and you see that tool and it's saying, take me back, take me back. And you think, oh, I'll take you back another day. And another day passes, another day passes. And every time you go into that shed and see that tool, how do you feel? You feel guilty, don't you? Because you've stolen it, haven't you? It's now become yours. It was interesting when I was leaving my last church to come to this church, about a month or so before I left, I gave a book amnesty. And I said to the congregation, if I've loaned you a book and you haven't returned it, would you please return it by this particular time, and I promise to forgive you. However, if you fail to return it, you will have to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. And it was amazing how many books I had. There were books I'd even forgotten that I owned. Really, books came in that I'd forgotten, that people had had for years that I'd forgotten that I even owned. Evidently, people looked in their library and they saw on their bookshelf the pastor's book and they thought, someday I need to return that book to pastor, but not today. And yet that book was sitting there, condemning their spirit, saying, you should really take that book back. You should do the right thing. Isn't conscience a terrible thing? David felt guilty, and yet when you look at it, his actions were rather small. They were insignificant. What did he do, really? He simply cut off a piece of cloth. What was there to really feel bad about? It wasn't like he'd killed Saul. It wasn't even like he had wounded Saul. It wasn't like he had incapacitated Saul. He simply cut the corner off his skirt, off his robe. What is there about that to feel bad about? Why feel guilty about a little thing like that? But that's how we reason, isn't it? That's how often we rationalize our own actions. Say, it's not that important. It's not that vital. Admittedly it wasn't right, but it's not as bad as. Or I could have done this. Let me tell you this. Conscience is God's gift to us. And it has been given to us either to accuse us and say you've done something wrong, or to excuse us and say, actually, you did okay, and you can rest easy tonight. David was ashamed of his actions. In his mind, touching the king's garments was the same as touching his person. You say, that's ridiculous. Wait a minute. Do you remember the story of the woman with the issue of blood? how she reached forward and touched the hem of the Savior's garment. What did the Lord Jesus say? Did he say, who touched the hem of my garment? He said, who touched me? Me. You see, my clothes belong to me. They're part of me. They're part of who I am. And, you know, if you say, well, that, you know, if you have somebody grab you by the lapels, or is that just me? somebody grabs you by the lapels, you know, you're not just thinking to yourself, well, that's all right, that's only my lapels. You're thinking that's, you push them off. What do you think you're doing? Leave me alone. In other words, it's an attack on your person. You know, yeah. One time we had a lady in church who turned out to be quite promiscuous, and she would go around and she would brush the dandruff off the collars of men and fix their ties. And my wife said to me, "You better watch her." You know, I was just a young pastor. I was naive. I thought she was just helping out. And my wife said, "You better watch her." I said, "What's wrong with her?" She's touching all the men. Oh, I said, sure, he just needed his tie straightened. No, that wasn't it at all. She was making a play for the person. You know, if Pastor Mike gets up here to preach and I came up with a pair of scissors and snipped his tie, he would not be best pleased. Why? Because when you touch the clothing, you're really touching the person. And David was smitten with grief, and yet we can imagine him returning to his men and facing their protests as he held that little piece of cloth. And he said, what are you doing? Kill him! Kill him! He did what? You cut his robe! Get out there, man! What are you thinking about? David's response is given in verses 6 and 7. He said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise up against Saul. Do you see that word stayed? It means to cleave in two. It means to tear apart. In other words, David rebuked them and tore them apart to where they also were ashamed. And by the time he was finished, there were no protests. David was right. They were wrong. They had no business in harming the Lord's anointed. Now let me stop for a moment. Just take a little aside. This phrase, the Lord's anointed, sometimes used to defend pastors and preachers from accusation of wrongdoing. And a pastor or a preacher may sin, and someone may want to come and confront that preacher, and someone else will say, you mustn't do that. He's the Lord's anointed. You must not touch the Lord's anointed. Or worse, the pastor himself may come to the scripture and say, listen, you're not allowed to touch the Lord's anointed. I want you to know that's an abuse of the Word of God. And I also want you to know this. When a preacher says that, he is likely spiritually abusing people under his charge. That phrase appears 10 times in the King James Version. And without exception, it refers to the kings of Israel. It refers once to David. Most of the time it refers to Saul. But never does it refer to prophets. Never does it refer to preachers. You'll never hear a prophet saying he's the Lord's anointed in this way. Pastors are not kings. They do not rule the church by divine right like medieval monarchs. Pastors may be taken to task. Now, let me say this. There is a scriptural procedure for that. There's a means whereby we do that. And the Bible has outlined it. But I want to say, preachers are accountable to God's book, and they're accountable to God's church, the same as everyone else is in the church. And don't ever, folks, allow anyone to tell you otherwise. I'm saying this because, you know, I'm not making a rod for my own back here, because I really don't consider myself a king. But the day may come when another pastor stands in this pulpit in my place, and he steps out of line, and he sins, and he does something wrong, and you know it's wrong, and somebody approaches them, and then he comes up with this defense, "Oh, touch not the Lord's anointed." When he says that, remind him he's not the Lord's anointed. That he's a pastor. And a pastor is a servant first and never a king. Now, coming back to our text. What do we do when we do wrong and our conscience has smitten us? Well, here's what we do. Very simple. We make it right. So we've had a clear temptation, a critical realization. Now I want you to see in verse 8 onward a clearing conversation. Verse 7, Saul goes out of the cave. In verse 8, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now, this is interesting. Here is Saul who leaves this cave in pursuit of David, and David comes behind him in pursuit of Saul. Not to kill him, but to try and resolve the difficulties between them. And you have to admire David's approach. Now, let me say this to you. This is how you do it, folks. This is how we respond when people do us deep wrong. Notice in verse 8, he's humble. It says there that he calls out to the king, and when Saul looks around, David stoops with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Our daughter Rachel, who's in Birmingham today, came home to live with us some months ago, and she brought with her dog. Now, you all know I love dogs, and dogs are my favorite animal in the whole world. In fact, I'm a pet person, really. I should have a season ticket to Crufts. She brought home this dog. Now, we already have a dog. We've got a little Yorkshire Terrier, and that's big enough for two. But she's brought this spaniel home. What was it, Cocker Spaniel? What kind of spaniel? Cocker? A working Cocker Spaniel. What does that mean? It means a dog you can't tire out. That's what it means. And so we take it for walks. Every once in a while, I go along just to please Hazel. And, you know, I go along on the walk with the dog, and she lets this dog off the lead. Now, I must admit, it is a fun dog to watch when it goes off the lead and to watch how it behaves itself. But when other people are walking their dog through the park, this dog will come up and it wants to play with the other dog. And sort of starts going in and out and around the other dogs, barking and, you know, the tail's wagging and so on. And then occasionally the other dog might, you know, snarl or you know, just get one of those dog faces that says, "Don't come closer." And she does this amazing thing. She gets down on her paws, on her front paws, and she lowers herself right to the ground till her head is right on the grass. And what is she doing in that moment? She's saying to that dog, "I'm no trouble to you. I am surrendering to your superiority in this situation." And in my mind, that's how I see David. I see him coming out, and Saul turned around, and David gets as low as he can possibly get. He gets right down on the ground, and he says to Saul, "Look, I'm not raising a finger against you. I'm not going to battle with you. I'm not going to hurt you. Watch, I am your servant." And he gets right down as low as he possibly can. Now, that's humility. He approaches him in humility. He approaches him in grace in verse 9. David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Now ask yourself this question. Who was telling Saul that David sought his hurt? Where do you read in the Word of God that Saul is responding to some intelligence that is coming from some external source telling him that David is his enemy. Where do you read that anybody counseled Saul that way? The answer is nowhere. Saul's problem was not misinformation. Saul's problem was not bad counsel. Saul's problem was Saul. He was filled with envy. But you know what David did here? He graciously deflects from the issue. You know what the Bible says? It says that a spirit of love covers a multitude of sins. He doesn't come at him saying, you're this and you're that, and pointing his finger. No, he shows grace toward him. And he's submissive to him in verse 10. He said, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered me, or delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. David also is the Lord's anointed. Saul has anointed him to be king. But though he himself is anointed, he recognizes that at this moment in time, it is Saul who's the king, not David. And he does what all good soldiers do. He salutes the rank rather than the man. And he says to him, in effect, you're the Lord's anointed. You're the king. That's submission. And then in verse 12, he's spiritual. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. You know what happens when we seek personal revenge? Here's what happens. We dishonor the Lord. You always dishonor the Lord. When you seek personal revenge, you step out of the will of God. You basically say, God is not able to take care of me. God is not going to get the job done, so I'm going to have to do this job myself. We deny the justice of God. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. He's humble, he's gracious, he's submissive, he's spiritual. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, the Bible says, recompense, pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that is a New Testament passage. That's the clear word of God to us. And you might say, well, David didn't have Romans chapter 12. That was to come much later in history than his lifetime. But I'll tell you what he did have. He had other scriptures. He had Leviticus chapter 19. And if you look there in verse 18 of that chapter, chapter 19, verse 18. That's what I want. There it is. Chapter 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You're not to avenge yourself. You're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. As you would want to be treated, so you treat others. That's the ruling of the Old Testament. That's not just a New Testament truth. It's also an Old Testament truth with which David, no doubt, was familiar. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 of that book, we read this, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. You know, here's what the Bible is saying here. It's saying, leave it to the Lord. Somebody bugging you? Somebody making your life a misery? Somebody really hurting you? Leave them to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with that person. Oh, David is spiritual. He won't deny the justice of God. And notice in verse 14, he's reasonable. 1 Samuel 24:14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Look at how he puts this. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Now there's a title of majesty. After whom does he pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Who chases a dead dog? Why would you do that? It's futile. It's a nonsense. A flea is hardly worth the effort of the king, is it? When he's got the Philistines on the border constantly making these incursions, a flea is the least of his troubles. David is reasonable. And he's generous in verse 21. Saul says to him, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swear unto Saul. You know, when Saul finally breaks down in this passage, he confesses his wrong. He admits that David will be the king of Israel someday. And he makes two requests. Number one, that when he becomes king, he will not erase the memory of Saul from history. And number two, when he becomes king, that he will not destroy the posterity of Saul. And David very graciously and generously agrees to that. We'll see that later on, that he actually acts upon that promise. But then we come to verse 22 and the end of that verse, and I want you to see this above all. He's been humble, he's been gracious, he's been submissive, he's been spiritual, he's been reasonable, he's been generous. But now notice he's realistic. Saul went home, but David and his men got them up into the hold. Now, as we read that passage earlier, we saw that Saul showed remorse. He acknowledged that David had done him a good turn. And he turns away. He says, you know, you're a better man than I. He says, you know, I'm really at your mercy there in that cave, and you let me off. And he says, you know, who lets their enemy off? He says, you're a better man than I. And he leaves them be, and he turns away, and the Bible says that Saul went home. But David didn't go home. David didn't go with him. You see, in our little Disney World idea of this, we would see David and Saul arm in arm, walking into the sunset, saying, let's share a sandwich. That's not what happened. That's not what happened. Why? Because David is realistic. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say to you. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Here's the simple way of looking at this. Jesus on the cross looks at those who have nailed him there, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But let me ask you this. Were those people reconciled to God in that moment? No, they were not. You see, when you forgive a person, that doesn't mean that all is right, that you're immediately healed. When you forgive a person, that doesn't mean that they're now your best friend. When you forgive a person, that doesn't mean that you surrender the right to justice when it appropriately comes along. When we forgive a person, it does not mean that we necessarily trust that person a second time. When we forgive a person, we're not avoiding the pain of the situation. Rather, we're opening the door to healing. David forgave Saul, but there was no reconciliation between them. Why? Because he knows Saul, and he knows that at any moment his mood could change, and that tomorrow he might well be seeking his life again. So Saul returns to Gibeah, and David goes back to the wilderness. You know what? Here's what I want to say to you today. Sometimes in life, you just have to let some people go. You just have to let them go. You can't go through life bearing a grudge. You can't go through life hating people who've done you wrong. You see, forgiveness is not making what the other person did or said okay. That's not it at all. Nor is it even necessarily giving them an opportunity to reconcile, though it certainly does that. Forgiveness is about my calling as a child of God. Forgiveness is about what the Lord requires of me. Let's look finally in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Here the Lord tells the parable of the unmerciful servant, which he does in response to a question from Peter. The earlier passage, part of the passage, talks about church discipline and the restoration of one who has sinned and refuses to repent and how the church is to deal with that. But then, having spoken about that restoration, Peter comes in verse 21 and he says to the Lord, and I always love Peter, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then he's very specific, isn't he, Peter? "Till seven times." You know what? I see this every time. I say this every time I'm preaching. I know. I just got this feeling. I don't think I'm going to be wrong about this. But I've got this feeling that Peter has somebody in mind who's bugged him seven times. That's what I think. I think as the Lord's teaching about church discipline and restoration, Peter's thinking about this guy. And he goes, "Well, he did this. He did that. He asked and he did this. He did that. Oh yeah, there was that time last Christmas. And then there was this time. And seven times. Lord, I have a question here." "Yeah, what's your question, Peter?" "Well, it's simply this. How often do I have to forgive a brother that sins against me?" "What, say seven times?" And he's hoping the Lord's going to say, "Yeah, seven times. That's good. Seven's good." And he's waiting for the eighth time. Peter goes and sees this guy, sees it in his mind. Guy says something. Peter smacks him, you know, says, "Take that." No, the Lord didn't say seven times. Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." 490 offenses. You know, somebody's really doing you wrong if they get the 490 offenses, aren't they? I mean, they're really, that person is really bad. Forgiveness isn't about letting the other person go free. It's about freeing me from the bondage of resentment and rage and revenge. Forgiveness isn't about letting him go or her go. It's about letting me go. Hey, is there somebody you need to let go? Somebody right now, and they just messed their life up. You know, David has lost his wife, his home, his family, his freedom. Maybe you're looking at somebody and say, "You know, that person really messed me up. I would have got a promotion if it wasn't for them. I would have got a job if it wasn't for them. You know, I would have been in this position had they not done this or said that. You know, I hate that person." When their name comes into conversation, all my feelings are negative toward them. Maybe there's somebody you need to let go. Somebody who has holed up your life in your own personal cave of Engedi. Someone who's made your life a misery. Do you hate them? Let them go. Do you think you'd be happy if you could hurt them? You won't be. Let them go. Don't get even with them. Get ahead with the Lord. Trust Him with your trouble. And move on. And you'll find that you're a happier, healthier person because of it. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.